something I suspect that every single one of you did this morning, and I'm not talking about eating breakfast or getting out of bed, something that I suspect every one of you did was to look in the mirror, in a mirror. I suspect that. And I don't know what sometimes you might notice if you spend a few minutes looking in the mirror is maybe there's a few extra gray hairs or a few extra wrinkles, and what you're noticing is change. When you listen to the news about the world, there's always change going on. It's constant change. In fact, there is this paradoxical statement made that the only constant is change. The only constant is change. Human life is change. Change from the coming out of non-existence into existence, and then from birth to death. It's constant change. So a question we would ask is, why is life filled with change? Well, one reason it's filled with change is because we're creatures. So coming into existence is because we are creatures. And that's the most fundamental form of change. Growing up and maturing is another form of change. And this occurred, by the way, in or could have occurred in the perfect state, because Adam and Eve were told to bear children in Genesis 1:22, and if they had not have sinned, in theory, children would have been born and then grown up, because that was the mechanism that God had designed. And so, and even in the perfect state, there were seasons and signs were given to them. There was day and night, so there was change. They would have seen different fruits blossom or flowers blossom in different fruits at different parts of the seasons. That doesn't mean the seasons were onerous, but there were seasons, because it's in Genesis 1:14. Change, therefore, in and of itself is not sinful, because in the perfect state they would have had sin. And Jesus himself, in his human nature, went through change. We read in Luke, in chapter 2 at verse 52, that he grew up, and he grew in knowledge as well in his human nature. And so he was without sin. So change in and of itself is not sinful. But the second reason why there is change is because of sin. It's due to the decay that goes on since sin was introduced into the world by Adam. And there's deterioration. Our bodies deteriorate. Machines rust, they break down. And human institutions go through change and they fail. So the author of the book of Hebrews here is setting up this contrast for us in verse 8, where we read, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, last time I preached on Hebrews, I mentioned very briefly this verse, and I did indicate that we would look at it in detail because it's a very fundamental verse that we need to consider. The challenge it presents for us is, why does the writer here interpose it between verse 7 and verse 9? When you look at it at first, it seems rather peculiar that it's interposed here or put into this spot. What he's doing is he's contrasting the leaders who are in verse 7 and will pass away or have already passed away. He's contrasting them, and in verse 9, with those who will come along and distort truth. He's interposing here Jesus Christ, who is unchangeable. So he's not like the leaders who will pass away. He's not like those in verse 9 who will introduce potentially heresy, but he is unchangeable. Jesus is always present, not like the leaders, and he never changes truth. It's always the same. And so why is this important for us that the writer here is introducing in this account Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever? So let's look at these 10 words in English, 11 words in Greek. Why does he have these 10 words in this account? Before we look at the implications of what this verse tells us, let's consider the nature or the extent of the sameness of Jesus Christ, because we've already noted that he grew up in his human nature. The author of Hebrews here says, yesterday. What does he mean, first of all, by yesterday? What is the yesterday he's referring to? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. So is he talking about pointing back to the time of the ascension, to the time of the resurrection, to the time of the incarnation? What is he referring to, the yesterday? Is he referring to the time of Old Testament believers? Or is he referring to eternity? When I was looking at commentaries on this, I was really surprised to see some of the ideas that people had. For example, one of the authors said, since he says today as well, then yesterday must be the time in which the believers live. But I say, well, why does that have to be? Because the last part, forever, doesn't necessarily refer to the time in which the believers will live. So I found that peculiar. And I just want to read another one to you. And I want you to think about this. And I'm going to read it twice. So this is what one commentator said. Into the inconceivably remote future, that's forever, Jesus Christ is unchangeably the same. Hence it appears that the apostle is not speaking about eternal existence of Christ, but the knowledge of him which was possessed by godly in all ages and perpetually the foundation of the church. Were you perplexed by that? Maybe you didn't follow it, but I couldn't follow the writer's logic. Listen again. Into the inconceivably remote future, Jesus Christ is unchangeably the same. Hence, it appears the apostle is not speaking about the eternal existence of Christ. Why? That doesn't make any sense to me, what he's saying there. But the knowledge of him which is presented by the godly in all ages and is a perpetual foundation of the church. I didn't think this guy made any sense. So, I'm convinced that what the writer is saying is, particularly if we take into the inconceivably remote future, the writer of Hebrews is comparing the inconceivably remote past. The yesterday he's speaking of is eternity past. The forever he's speaking of is eternity future. And the grammarians will tell you that this expression here the writer is using, yesterday, today, and forever, is an idiom meaning from end to end eternally. That's what it means, from end to end eternally. Jesus Christ is the same eternally. That's what it's saying. He doesn't change. So then the next question we have to ask is, well, if Jesus is declared to be the Alpha and the Omega, and he's the eternally existing one, and then what does it mean that he doesn't change? Well, the first logical inference that we can take from this, if he's eternally the same, is that he's God. Because only God can be the unchangeable, eternally existing one. Because Jesus is from eternity past, forever, to eternity in the future, forever, that he must be God. God, and I put in lowercase, in Hinduism and Buddhism, both of those religions claim that the universe is eternal. And it goes through cycles of repeated births and deaths that are very long in their duration. I forget, something like 27,000 years or something. I don't remember. But they go, the universe goes through cycles. And the universe is very old. And there, the gods of Hinduism, there isn't in theory any god in Buddhism, but the gods of Hinduism are forces. They are the forces of nature. And they're part of the universe. Now, I won't take any time now, but it's very easy to demonstrate that the universe cannot be eternal. Literally eternal, because it would have long ago died a heat death, and we wouldn't be here if it was truly eternal. But putting that aside, the Hinduism and Buddhism do not have Jesus, they don't have God, and they view the universe basically as a form of God, the forces. Atheistic naturalism claims that the universe created itself, which, of course, it came into existence out of nothing on its own, which is an absolute absurdity. And this, if you want to get an example, this Stephen Hawking, for example, takes this particular view. And it's absurd. Nothing doesn't create something. Nothing cannot create something. And it's an absurdity. And this is the foolishness that Paul talks about in the opening chapter of Romans 1, were professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It's absolutely foolish. The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Jesus Christ is the literal Son of God and that he was a created God. In both of those religions, Jesus is a created God. Well, again, this is absurd. You can't have a created God. You can have a demigod, but you really can't have a created God, because God, by definition, is not created. And he is the creator of all things. And the Old Testament is very, very clear that God does not change. For instance, in Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." So the inference we can take from Hebrews 13:8 is that Jesus, if he's existed eternally, is God, must be God, if he's absolutely eternal, because only God is absolutely eternal, and he does not change. And that's what the writer's saying. In this verse, he's putting the contrast to verse 7 and the contrast to verse 9. What theologians call this, their various terms, the unchangeableness of God. Another term that they use is the immutability. Now, what exactly does it mean for God to be unchangeable? In Malachi, it says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Well, what does that mean? So if I put a rock and I set a rock right there and I come back a week later and Jennifer hasn't cleaned it up, it's still sitting there, is that unchangeable? Is that what it means, that it just sits there as a passive lump on the ground? Is that what it means by unchangeable? Well, absolutely not, because in fact that rock is going through decay. Air molecules are bouncing off of it, and if it sat there for many millennia, it would eventually decay. It is going through some form of change, very slow, but it is happening. So that's not what's being referred to. It's not passively sitting there doing absolutely nothing. God is alive. He's creative. He's infinitely expanding his loving relationship amongst the Trinity. There is, it's not a passiveness when it's talking about his unchangeable nature. And I think that one of the best short definitions that we can get comes from the Shorter Catechism. What does the Shorter Catechism say when it speaks about, in question number 4, what is God? What is the answer? God is a spirit, infinite, and eternal and unchangeable. So they use that term, unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So you need to apply the infinitude, the eternality, and the unchangeability to his being, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, and so on. So what is unchangeable are those attributes of his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, and his truth. His immutability then speaks of his unchanging character, his unchanging will, his unchanging purposes. He's always holy. He's always truthful. He's always good. He's always just. He's always loving. He's always merciful. He's always gracious. He's always faithful. He's always covenant-keeping. That's what is being referred to here. God himself isn't passive, though. Change, in a sense, is occurring. God interposed into and created the universe. God came into the universe and walked in the garden. God came into the world and spoke to Moses in a bush, in a burning bush. The three men who were in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you remember that account? God came in as probably a pre-incarnate form of Jesus Christ, and walked in that fire with them. And so, and God's interacting with his universe that he had created. So unchangeability is not talking about being a passive lump. It's talking about his character, his attributes. And then God did the ultimate in change when through the incarnation, he took on a human nature in Jesus Christ. And that human and divine nature in the God-man went through change, including the change of death, the change of resurrection, the change of glorification. And Jesus took, as the God-man took all that change. And so God was experiencing change through that process. So his unchangeability, again, is not passivity. It is his character that is unchangeable. But what is it then that didn't change about Jesus? Because Jesus Christ is unchangeable, is what Hebrews 13:8. It's the same thing. It's about his character that is being spoken of here. His divine attributes, his holiness, his truthfulness, his goodness, his justice, and so on. That's what did not change in Jesus Christ. And so in summary, we can say that Jesus Christ is the eternal I am. Remember what he said before Abraham was, I am, declaring himself to be Jehovah. He is the divine being that extends from all eternity, past to future. And we can only use time-bound concepts to explain it, because in eternity there is no past or future. But that's the only way we can understand it. He is fully God, fully the Creator, and he's immutable in his character attributes. That's what is the deep meaning of what the writer says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the eternal I am, and he's immutable in his attributes. So then the question we have to ask is, well, so what? What are the implications for us? Why did the writer put it here in the context of the book of Hebrews? And why it's important is for these Hebrew readers and for us in the diaspora, what we have to understand is that God's character, as exhibited in Jesus Christ, is ever consistent. What Jesus did in the past, he was doing in the time of the Hebrew readers, he's doing in our present time now. What he could do in the past, he can do now, is what the writer is saying. And so what are some of those things that the writer wants us to think about in terms of the immutability of Jesus Christ? The first thing is his sovereignty. Jesus governs the universe. He's done it from the moment of creation, and he has continued to do it through his incarnation and through his exaltation. He is the governor of the universe. He is the governor of earth, heaven, and hell. He didn't begin this at his incarnation. He didn't begin it at his exaltation. He began it at the moment of creation. Colossians 1, Paul says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Extremely powerful statement about Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. I won't go on a digression now, but he holds all things together. Literally, the atomic molecules are at the bottom of the molecules. Jesus is holding it together. Below gravity, everything. Jesus is holding the universe together. And then in Hebrews earlier, the writer said, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by his word of power." And so Jesus is sovereign. And at his exaltation, which we read about in Philippians 2, 9 to 11, as the God-man, Jesus Christ was granted the eternal reign. And so we need to consider this, because when the writer here is telling us this, that what Jesus has done in the past, he can do now, and he will do it into the forever, into our future. Jesus was ruling as sovereign over Nimrod and Sargon and Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and Darius and Alexander the Great, and over Herod and Augustus, over Titus and Nero, some of the kings that had significance throughout the sweep from Genesis 10 and 11 right through until the time of the New Testament. And so, if Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, his sovereignty extends right now to Stephen Harper and to Kathleen Wynne and to Obama and to Cameron in the UK and to Putin and to Kim Jong-il. All of these, Jesus is sovereign over right now. Nothing's out of his control. Nothing is happening by chance. Nothing is defying the King of Kings. And think about this. God took upon himself a human nature. This amazing change was an addition to God's nature, because to God's character, he took on a human nature. And as the God-man, our representative, our brother, with a human nature and a real human body now, he is reigning over the universe. An incredible concept that he is our brother and he's reigning over the universe. And that's why he understands our weaknesses. And the writer says in Hebrews 4:15, he can sympathize with us and he can bear our infirmities and take them on his back. An incredible privilege we have to have him sitting as the God-man reigning over the universe. So the first implication of this comes to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. The second implication that flows from this has to do with sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices were continual. They never could make the offerer perfect. They could not make anybody who drew near to God acceptable. Hebrews 10, verse 1. They were shadows of a reality that is pointed to, or was pointed to. And what was that pointed to? Pointing to the shadows? They were pointing to the sacrifice that was to come, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament sacrifices stood as a promissory note for Old Testament believers, that a Messiah would come, and the Messiah would pay the debt of sin. The payment would be made, and it would be paid in full. And it would be paid in the space-time reality. And so one sacrifice, the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, applies yesterday, today, and forever. The one sacrifice. Noah and Abraham, they were saved by faith in the Messiah. And John and Peter and Paul, around at this time, all alive at this time, were saved by faith in the same Messiah. So the today of this writer, Abraham and Moses are the yesterday, and the today, Peter and Paul and John, were all saved by faith. And it's no different today. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same object of faith, the same application of grace. In every false religion, every cultic aberration of Christianity, in every heretical system, it doesn't matter which one you go to, man has to make a sacrifice of some form to appease the gods, of some form. They have to earn a place in the afterlife. But here we have one sacrifice in Jesus Christ. It was offered up and on our behalf. We don't make any physical sacrifice. We don't try to earn our place in heaven. Rather, as we will see when we get to verse 15, where it's going to talk about sacrifices, it's a thank offering sacrifice, the praise of our lips. And we'll get there, God willing, in a few months. But that is because it's a thank offering is what we are giving. And so one of the implications of this, a subsequent implication, is because we have one sacrifice, is that we don't make deals with God. And we don't try to say, well, God, I'll do this if you do this. Or we don't try to have any merit or recognition from what we've done. It is a total abandonment of any pretense that anything that we do in and of ourselves is worthy before God. All we do is we confess our sins and we believe that Jesus died as our sacrifice. Once. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. One sacrifice. And if there's one sacrifice, there can only be one Savior. If Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then he's the Savior of all of the departed saints and of all the living believers to this day. And he will be the Savior of to every uncreated, every unborn generation where there is going to be believers. One Savior. And listen to what Jesus himself says about this. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then in Acts, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If there's only one sovereign, one sacrifice, there is only one Savior. And contrary to the thinking today, all religions are not the same. They don't all lead to God. The roads of Krishna and Buddha and Hillel and Muhammad and Joseph Smith and Baker Eddy, all of their roads lead to hell. I know it's not politically correct today to say that Krishna and Buddha and Hillel and Muhammad are demons, but they are demons. They are directing men to hell. And so it's hopeless to follow any other way, because there is only one Savior. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That one sacrifice, one Savior. And if he's the only eternal sovereign and the one acceptable sacrifice and the one Savior, then what's the logical conclusion that follows from that? That there's only one source of temporal and eternal security. Only one source of eternal and temporal security. The earthly religions, the political systems, they all fail. Leaders sin, they disappoint, they die. Nations come and they go. Regimes rise and then they fall and fail. Currencies and stock markets crash, as we've been seeing over the past 2 weeks or so. Companies go bankrupt and disappear. The Wall Street Journal noted, when it was writing about the bankruptcy of Radio Shack, and I guess Radio Shack was founded in 1955, and they noted that if you go back and look at the top 500, Fortune 500 companies at the time in 1955, 88% of them no longer exist today. 88% of them are gone. Where are we going to turn for security? It's ironic that many, many Christians believe that Jesus will care for them as they come to the point of death and go into eternity, but they aren't willing to trust him in cases of their temporal need. And so the logical implication of one eternal sovereign, one acceptable sacrifice, and one Savior is that he's the only source of security, and we should cast all of our dependence on Jesus. One more implication. If you were hanging on the side of a very deep chasm on a cliff, and you were hanging many meters down and you couldn't reach the top, and you're hanging on to a root that happens to have been sticking out, and there's no way for you to climb up, what would you want somebody to throw down to you? Would you want them to throw down a kite string and try to pull you up with a kite string? Or would you prefer if they threw down a Beale Unicord 10 millimeter climber's rope? I'm sure you would prefer that rope. It's apparently the strongest climber's rope, standard edition, that you can get. Well, what's even more secure? Even more secure than this climbing rope. Infinitely more secure. Well, listen to what Jesus says. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus says again, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Did you hear that? Never, never. That rope of salvation that Jesus provides is eternally secure. It is our surety. It is absolute. And imagine then that the climber is hanging there and he's been there for 8 hours and just about ready to give out. Can you imagine that when that rope is put down and it's clamped to his harness and he's pulled to safety, what he's going to feel like? The relief, the thankfulness. Well, this is what you are in the situation, because what you have here is that you have the rope of salvation attached to the harness of faith, and it's pulling you up out of your danger. When you think of these implications, as Alan will often say, we should be shouting for joy at what Jesus has done for us. And our praise should just be astounded. Is there any other way to be wise, to be happy, to be blessed than through Jesus Christ, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Amen.